Well, Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse number 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and table and the consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God. Let's pray. Holy God, we are so amazed by your grace, by your mercy, by your compassion, and by your presence. Father, I pray that as we worship today, that you would indeed hear and receive our praise. Father, we give you praise for so many reasons. God, right now, we highlight this reason. We highlight that we have come to worship you because we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Father, thank you for the ministry that he conducted on our behalf so that we have this privilege right now to talk to you. Father, we come to you as boldly as we can, asking you to bless this place in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want to spend just a few moments with you speaking on this topic. We live in a world of comparisons. That's just kind of how we build. How many people remember the 80s, the Pepsi challenge? Remember it was Pepsi versus Coca-Cola. Now, I grew up in a Pepsi home, so it didn't matter how good Coke tasted. We were always going to choose Pepsi. Y'all remember that? So how many people here are Pepsi people? Okay, how many people here are Coke people? Very good. Okay, now how many people are Coke people or Pepsi people? Don't care. Just give me something to drink. Pepsi had won that challenge for a while. You would think they would win that challenge because it was the Pepsi challenge. But there was a period where Coke started to come back up, and you had Bill Cosby on there. Oh yeah, get your Coke. You know, Bill Cosby used to do his thing, and Coca-Cola. We live in a place of comparisons. Now, do you know how the Pepsi challenge went? The Pepsi challenge went this way. You would taste one drink. Drink A, and you would taste drink B, and then you would tell the person which drink you liked the best. And if you chose A, it would, you know, maybe it was Pepsi, or if you chose B, maybe that was Coke. And in order to get a good idea of a comparison of which one was better, you had to taste both. When you go to buy a car and you're looking at a bunch of different cars, there are things that you do to make a good comparison. You test drive. You look at the price tag. You look at the how many miles per gallon, and you make a decision based on that comparison. We can't make a fully informed decision regarding products if we don't have information on which we are making that choice. When we go to the store and we want to buy a product, we compare prices, or even if we tried both of them, we'll compare taste. I believe the author of Hebrews is presenting to its listeners. I say listeners because this text was originally a sermon that was given orally to people who heard, but the Hebrew writer is presenting to its listeners or readers a choice. In Hebrews chapter 1 in verse number 1, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." The Hebrew writer, church, cuts to the chase. In the beginning of the writing, he makes the case that Jesus is superior. Now, they would make this claim throughout this writing, the Hebrew writer, and it's clear that when it comes to a choice between Jesus and the old system, that Jesus is better. In this morning's text, the Hebrew writer brings up the first covenant. They also mention the tabernacle. The Hebrew writer will continue to talk about the tabernacle and the first covenant in comparison to the work of Jesus Christ. Again, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up." In verse number 11, chapter 9, it says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation." Do you see the comparison? Now, in order for us to reap a better understanding of this comparison, we need to look at what is being compared. It does us little good to only look at Jesus Christ and his ministry. If we are to better understand this text in Hebrews, we need to explore the first covenant and the earthly tabernacle. Because we are so far removed from the world and culture of the first century, we might not appreciate what the Hebrew writer was doing. The writer was able to assume some things when he wrote the book or preached that sermon that we now have in written form. The Hebrew author assumes that the readers or listeners have a thorough knowledge of the Old Covenant, the priesthood, and the tabernacle. Now, while the author gives brief reminders, the author also leaves out a lot of information. You see, he assumes that the readers or listeners would fill in the gaps. Our journey over the next several weeks will be to explore what the first century Christians would have already known and seek to make the comparison when it comes to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, it simply means dwelling place. In the Old Testament, it was a structure that God gave specific instructions to the Israelites to build. It would be a structure that could be erected and tore down as the Israelites were a nomadic people and traveled often. If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 25, we get some initial instructions regarding the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Israel had a rich history with the Lord, Jehovah. Remember, it was the Lord that called Abraham out of a foreign country and called Abraham to follow him. We read that story in Genesis chapter 12. He called a guy by the name of Abram, who would later become Abraham. He calls Abram to leave all that he knows, all that's familiar to him. He says, follow me and I will make you into a great nation. He said that through you, through your seed, through your nation, through your descendants, I will bless all other nations. Abram and his wife Sarai had a son, and they named him Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, who had a son who had 12 sons. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons who would later become tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel began to populate their corner of the earth rapidly. And God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation was being fulfilled due to some circumstances. As a result of a severe famine and drought, the 12 tribes made their way into the land of Egypt. As Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, had established kind relations with Egyptian rulers, but things changed. The first chapter of Exodus, verse number 6 says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, as they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. The text goes on to say, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptian came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. In their misery, the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah. And the blessing is he rescued them. He rescued Israel out of their oppression, out of the hands of the Egyptians. We all know the story. He used a guy by the name of Moses who led them out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh. And we know that God allowed the children of Israel to pass on dry land through the Red Sea, while that same sea came over and covered those who were pursuing them as they escaped. For many, this rescue not only restored their livelihood as a nation, but it restored their faith. Imagine, if you will, being part of a community that for a long time experienced the blessing of being in Egypt, which was a powerful nation at the time in that part of the world. Imagine being a people who enjoyed being free and enjoyed raising families and enjoyed living off the fat of the land. And then that being swiftly turned into slavery and oppression. Imagine working for the Egyptians, building these structures in the heat of the day. Work till sun up, or work from sun up to sundown. Dying in the sweltering heat as you're oppressed by the Egyptians. Yeah, I'd say that for some and for many, that was a cause for them to lose faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when God rescued them out of Egypt, when God led them through the Red Sea, that was enough to restore faith for so many people. It's like that with us today, isn't it? Sometimes we get down and we need God to perform a miracle in our lives for our faith to be restored. Maybe it's something that's got us tangled up, something that's got us down. But when we witness the power of God, it's something that restores our faith. For Israel, the Exodus wasn't just about rescuing them from Egyptians. It was rescuing them from doubt, worry, and death, and bringing them back to a place of faith in God. You see, it was hard. They were oppressed, but now they would be liberated, and they would now worship this God who had rescued them. In their misery, it was also a vulnerable time for the Israelites. You see, the Israelites, while in Egypt, began to look like the Egyptians in the way they treated people unfairly and harshly. As the people of Israel emerged out of Egypt, Jehovah had to cleanse the people and make for himself a holy nation. Thus, we get the story of God giving his laws to Moses to give to the people. The law with its rules and regulations were given to make clean a people who had been polluted by the way of the Egyptians. The Israelites were on their way traveling to a land God had promised their forefather Abraham. It was a trip that should have taken just a month, but because they grumbled and complained and sinned against God, God caused the Israelites to wander in the desert for 40 years. Many reasons are given to why God forced the Israelites to wander in the desert. Now, I'm not here to speculate the reason why. I am here to say that in the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the desert, they learned the greatest lesson to be learned as a follower of God. That lesson: no matter where you go, where you're at, where you're going, where you've been, God is in the midst. God is close. God is near. And in a way, we see God drawing close to his people and even saying in the most emphatic way, I'm near to you. With regards to comparisons that I spoke of earlier, the Hebrew writer is attempting to make a comparison and declare Jesus the preferred and clear choice. What we see in the tabernacle of old, we will see being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. In a way, we see God drawing near in the tabernacle to Israel. We see God appearing to man in Jesus now. In the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him anything, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He made his dwelling among us, or literally tabernacled among us. There is no setup or takedown. Jesus is here and lives among us. He is Emmanuel, or God with us. He is here and we have seen his glory. He is here and we are determined to give the appropriate response, the appropriate response. When God draws near, when God says, my presence is here, the appropriate response is that of worship. It is the reason that so many felt compelled to fall down at the feet of Jesus to worship. He was God in the flesh. He was near. He was here. It is the reason that John in the Apocalypse or the Revelation wrote about what he saw when he wrote in Revelation chapter 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They created and have their being." Do you see when you come close to God, or whether it's in heaven or whether it's here on earth, the appropriate response is worship. And then he wrote in chapter 5, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worship. And church, here we are. In this place, at the beginning of a new journey, a series of lessons on the tabernacle, knowing that God is right here. We don't have to set anything up. We don't have to tear anything down and move it. God as much is inside this building as he is outside in the parking lot. God is over there. He's over there. He's everywhere. He's here. And church, the appropriate response is worship. I don't need a priest to offer a sacrifice for me. You see, my life is that sacrifice. I don't need the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year for me. I can now boldly approach God's throne through Jesus Christ in this most holy place right now. So the question for us is, do we believe that God is here? If you believe he's here, then give him worship. Do you believe that he is dwelling in this place? Then live like he lives here. Do you believe God is in the midst of our story? Then worship like it. God is here, and this is the place where he dwells. I want to invite you right now to close your eyes and go wherever you need to go, and to pray to God a prayer of thanksgiving that he's in this place. Pray to God right now, asking him to make new to you a reality. Maybe you've lost sight of it. Maybe you've lost touch. Maybe you're like the Israelites. You're so oppressed by something that you just don't know that he's here. I want you to call out to him like the Israelites called out to him. And I want you to await for his rescue. God is a God of liberation. God is a rescuer. And sometimes we stay lost because we won't admit that we're lost. Sometimes we stay lost because we won't admit that we need rescue. So close your eyes. Pray to God. Thank him for his presence. Or ask him right now to rescue you. Let's pray. O Lord, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so you surround us, your people. God, we call upon you now to continue dwelling among us. And God, we give you thanksgiving. We give you all that's within us. And saying thank you for dwelling with us. God, I can imagine that it takes a great deal of patience to dwell with us, with our murmuring, with our grumbling, with our sinning, with our outright ignorance of who you are. God, forgive us when we forget that you are the great I am. Forgive us when we forget that you rescued your people out of the oppression of the Egyptians. God, forgive us when we forget that you led them through the Red Sea on dry land. Forgive us when we forget that you led them to a land that you promised them. God, forgive us when we forget that no God is bigger than you. God, forgive us when we forget that we don't have to go far to reach you. God, forgive us when we forget that you're drawing near to us. God, we thank you for your dwelling. We thank you for being near. God, in this moment right now, I pray that you would overwhelm us with that truth. Do what you have to do with each and every one of us so that we might have a better grasp, a better understanding of what it means to have you in our lives, to have you close and to have you near. Father, we are determined, knowing that you're close to us, we are determined to respond appropriately. And that appropriate response is worship. Father, as we sing, we pray that it's adequate. We pray that it moves you. Father, our worship is our attempt to draw close to you as you are drawing near to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that the church can do for you, praying for you, if there's any way we can minister to you in any way, we want you to make that known as we stand and sing this song.